Thank you, Gerald. I'm glad that you practiced, because you put intonation and all of that into it, and that does help us. Now, I can't, but if I could, I would have moonwalked across the stage, because today is a celebration. See, I'm Mennonite, I can't dance. But today is a day of celebration. I know Stanley could do that for me quite well. And some of you are probably wondering, why in the world are we focusing on Lazarus when it's Resurrection Sunday? But there's method to my madness. We've been looking at the seven signs that John has been lining up and orchestrating, and this is the last and probably the most poignant of them all, the raising of Lazarus. And I'm going to remind you of something that I said earlier. I don't have to worry. My dad is not going to call me this morning. And put that down. There are four layers here. There are four layers. And you need to remember that as you read Scripture. The first layer is what Jesus did and said. That's the first layer. That's what did Jesus do and what did he say? The second layer would be, what does he want people to understand by what he does and says? What is Jesus trying to communicate? The third layer, I hope you can handle four layers. What does John want us to understand as he puts together his gospel? Because John isn't just collecting, he's not writing a diary, he's not just collecting random facts. He's got an agenda. Remember, all of these things are written so that you might believe, and by believing might have life in his name. And then finally, can't stop before you peel this layer off the onion. What does God want to say to us this morning at EFC? If you stop before you get there, you haven't finished it. You have to ask yourself, Lord, what do you want to say to me this morning? What do you want to say to us? Because after all, as Gerald already alluded, this is God's living word, and he speaks through it to us. Well, Lazarus's resurrection points to Christ. And actually, it was the straw that broke the camel's back, because after that, the leaders got together to decide how they were going to kill him. It actually provoked the events of Easter. And Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, as Paul suggests. And we, as his followers, therefore also attain to the resurrection. You see the order? Lazarus points to it. Christ is the first fruits. And we, as believers, as his children, also attain to the resurrection. There's the guarantee. So let's start by looking at Lazarus. And we'll work our way through that progression. As was already mentioned, Bethany was a village just east of Jerusalem, about a mile and a half, 1.4 miles away. And Jesus often used Bethany as his base when he was in Jerusalem, just like he used Capernaum as his base when he was in Galilee. And we notice here in the Scripture, it doesn't seem like the sisters ask Jesus to come, but it's certainly implied, because he was a well-known healer. And later, both of the women lament that if Jesus had only come, Lazarus would not have died. No doubt, they're in a bit of a dilemma. The tension is palpable. The conflict with the religious leaders, it's there. It breathes through the text. They know about the hostility of the Jerusalem leadership toward Jesus. And they know that, in fact, Jesus, if he would visit, that would include considerable risk. But the final result of this tragedy is that God will be glorified. Why? Because death will not win the victory. Death has no victory. There's no denial of Lazarus' death, but that death will not gain the final word. If Jesus knows the moment of Lazarus' death, his delay serves not to promote the death, but to heighten the significance of his own miraculous work. See, Jesus was going to do a miracle here that would point to an even greater miracle, which would be his rising from the tomb. As Diane already alluded, Saturday, Jesus in the tomb. Heaven and hell collide, And guess who wins? Heaven wins. And I was reading my Lectio and my YouVersion on Saturday. They talked about Pilate putting all of the guards around the tomb, guarding the outside, when really what was going on the inside. And how many of us still put guards around the tomb of our own weaknesses, our sins? Yeah. Anyway, I'll digress. Jesus proceeds with his own sense of timing. God has this amazing sense of timing all the way through Scripture. It's not random. And he says again and again that the urgency felt by others is not necessarily the same as his own divine timing. He aims to reveal God's work and the glory of God's work in himself and thereby promote the faith of his followers. You'll notice the reference to 12 hours of daylight, which means that there's work to be done. And as I've said before, and you're probably tired of me saying it, if you're still alive, you're still here, that means God still has something for you to do. Figure it out. I don't have the same energy I had when I was 20. I realize that. I can no longer mark papers till 4 in the morning. But God still has something for each of us to do if we're still here. And Jesus moves to Bethany because night is coming. There's a crisis awaiting on the horizon, a tragedy that will be turned to glory. But it is a crisis that is within the control of Jesus' own will. He's in control. And Jesus wants us to know very clearly that Lazarus is truly dead and that the miracle of Jesus cannot be construed as resuscitation. He had been buried 4 days. There's no way that he had just, fallen asleep or something like that. Martha's own words can be paraphrased, "If you had been here, you could have healed Lazarus. Nevertheless, I still believe in you, the God, and that God works through you mightily." Martha continues to have confidence in Jesus, but Jesus pushes Martha to a second, deeper level of discussion. Martha actually misses entirely the more immediate application that Jesus has in mind. And his correction leads to one of the most famous and significant I am sayings in John's gospel. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Not "I bring," not "I facilitate." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And he doesn't mean that you will never die physically. You will not stay dead. You will not die spiritually. Jesus does not say that he can provide resurrection and life, though that's implicit. Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life. In other words, eternal life and rescue from the finality of death are not merely gifts obtained by appealing to God. They are aspects of what it means to live a life in association with Jesus. If Jesus is life, then those who believe in him will enjoy the confidence and power over death known by him and abundant life. And I guess the question for us this morning, or one of the questions for this morning, is, are we experiencing abundant life? And if we're not, it was never meant to be pie in the sky by and by. I forgot who said it, but it's steak on your plate while you wait. My apologies to those of you that don't eat meat. Abundant life. God wants us to have abundant life. This does not mean that Jesus' followers will not die a physical death, but that life will be theirs beyond the grave. They will not suffer death in eternity. And more, they will have a life now and do not have to wait the end of human time in history in order to enjoy the benefits of Jesus' power. Yeah, you heard me say that. They don't have to wait till the end to enjoy the benefits of Jesus' power. If it is true that in Jesus the power of resurrection life is present in Bethany, then Lazarus' resurrection becomes a proof of Jesus' statement. If he has this sort of authority by extension, he must also be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. In verse 33 and 38, the NIV doesn't do us any favors by translating it "deeply moved," because we right away think sorrow and empathy and all of that stuff. That's really not the best reading of the Greek word there. In classic Greek, this word describes the snort of a horse in war or in a race. And for humans, it describes outrage, fury, and anger. Huh? Jesus was outraged? Angry? It's seen also in John's explanation where Jesus was not only outraged but troubled in verse 33. So what aroused Jesus' anger? Why is he outraged at the deepest level of his being? Well, he is overcome by the futility of this sorrowful scene in light of the reality of the resurrection. See, death and sin was never part of God's original plan. God's people possess knowledge of life. They should possess a faith that claims victory at the grave. But here they stand, overcome in seeming defeat. And here stands the one in whom victory, life, and resurrection are powerful realities. So Jesus is angry at death itself and the devastation that it brings. It was never part of his plan. The public chaos surrounding him and the loud wailing and crying, the scene of a cemetery and its reminders of death, all the result of sin and death, together produced outrage in the Son of God as he works to reverse the damage. And as Jesus steps to the tomb itself in verse 38, he is once more deeply moved. See, what he was confronting was never part of God's original plan. The Lord of life is now directly confronting his opponent, death, symbolized by the grave before him. And he would again, after his crucifixion, face it one more time. Jesus' prayer implies that he had already prayed for Lazarus. He now comes to this great miracle fully prepared for what takes place. This is not a last-minute kind of request. The dramatic high point of the story comes in verse 43 when Jesus calls to Lazarus in a loud voice to come out. This is not a whisper or a firm request. It is a shout of raw authority. He has the authority to do that. The climax, Jesus' gift of life to his dear friend Lazarus. And here the irony. Its conclusion finds his enemies, Caiaphas and the religious leaders, plotting Jesus' death. The Lord of life demonstrates that he is victor over death, and in the end, he has death pronounced on himself by the religious leaders. He dispenses life while his enemies try to take it away. God, who alone is sovereign over life, has acted decisively in Jesus. You see what John is trying to tell us. Jesus, having entered human history, has shown multiple signs pointing to his true identity. And the raising of Lazarus, this is the seventh, the symbolic number of perfection, the seventh final sign declaring who Jesus is. So let's leave Lazarus for a moment and focus on Jesus, the first fruits. This miracle not only unveils the ultimate power of Jesus, but also points to what may be the ultimate and all-encompassing sign of all, Jesus' death and resurrection. The story of Lazarus' empty tomb anticipates the story of Jesus' empty tomb. The Lord who has power over life has power over his own life as well. As he said in John 10:17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." If resurrection is the final climactic sign, how much more will Jesus' glorification be the ultimate sign of the gospel? Yes, John 11 is about real life and real death. Not just Lazarus, it's about Jesus' death and life, as well as our own. This narrative is meant to tell us about Jesus, not Lazarus. The Lazarus story is merely a vehicle to take us elsewhere, to help us reflect on the confidence and power of Christ and to wonder at the truth and glory of his presence on earth. John 11 teaches us not simply about an idea, but about a person, Jesus Christ. And knowing the right things about this person, such as his identity and his relationship to the Father, are important to getting the story right. If the lordship of Jesus over death is the chief motif of this passage, then the prospect of Jesus' own crucifixion is a theme that comes closely behind. Here too we have hints that if indeed Jesus is master over the grave, he will have an opportunity to demonstrate this mastery by dying himself. The shadow of death stalks this entire chapter, but we are given advance notice that this death is not going to be a tragedy. What Jesus can do for Lazarus by opening the Bethany tomb now foreshadows what he can do for himself. And by the way, I'm jumping ahead, but it also foreshadows what he can and will do for each one of us as we embrace what he's done for us on the cross. Central to any explanation of this chapter, therefore, must be a confident and compelling explanation of Jesus' saving death and his personal victory over his own grave. That's what we celebrate this morning. Christ overwhelmed the grim scene of Lazarus' grave with his own power, and he faced the specter of his own death with the confidence that the same power of God would rescue him from the grave. So that leads us to our third point, which is us. As co-heirs with Christ, as disciples and followers of Christ, what about us? While we dare not trivialize death, nor say that Martha was wrong to grieve just because Jesus was present, even Jesus himself wept out of compassion and sorrow at the reality of death. And Jesus gently corrects Martha in verse 24, so that she will see that her hope is anchored not merely in the future last day resurrection, but in the present experience with Christ. There's something in Christ that exceeds the hope we have on the judgment day. Jesus brings a personal reality to our victory over death. Yeah, every age struggles with the finality of the grave and the incomprehensibility of death. Today, this process is sanitized, taken over by professional morticians. Before the 20th century, few had not seen someone die. Now, few see death up close. All of this is cultural, springing from the heartfelt wish to make death pleasant. But it masks a profound anxiety that even the prettiest funeral cannot disguise. Here, the raw vulnerability of our lives stands naked, and we are confronted by a personal fate we would rather not look at directly. The story of Lazarus draws us directly into the pathos so deeply rooted in our hearts. His grave is a reminder of every grave we've ever visited, and the grave we must all visit one day, our own. While not all the mourners that were present that day in Bethany responded in belief and faith. You see, signs alone cannot provoke faith. Miracles do not in and of themselves transform lives. A sheer experience of the power of God is insufficient to persuade the human heart. And as Paul said to the Ephesians, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Did you notice how Paul links the power that raised Christ is the same power that's working in you and I? And it's that same power that gives you and I hope each and every day. This is an amazing description of the sort of confidence Jesus carried as he stepped into Bethany that afternoon. God is the victor over death. And as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, O death, where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In order to vanquish death for himself and bring the benefits of his work to the world, he too would demonstrate his power by his own resurrection from the tomb. The raising of Lazarus points us elsewhere, reminding us that Jesus' work is greater even than this. Raising Lazarus, raising Christ, and then raising us. Paul summarizes by saying, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. He says that pretty dogmatically, pretty categorically. That's not a maybe. In Christ, humanity has found a way to defeat death, and we are joined to the benefits of Christ's work through faith. John 11 is a story designed to encourage us, to give us strength to face our own mortality or the death of a loved one by virtue of the Lord whom we worship. Resurrection describes an aspect of life that we can experience even now. Martha said that Lazarus would be raised in the future, but Jesus said that Lazarus is going to be raised now. This means that there is real power available in the present experience of Christ. The power of God resident in our lives today is the same power that will enable us to live for eternity. As Peter said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." And finally, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. He is risen. He is risen indeed." I want to conclude by reading some thoughts that I read from N.T. Wright. I know N.T. Wright would want to be a Mennonite if he had the chance, but he's not. He's Anglican. But I want to read this, and I wanted to read it at the end because I want you to leave thinking about this. How can we learn to live as wide awake people as Easter people? Many churches simply throw Easter away year after year. I want to plead that we rethink how we do it so as to help each other as a church and as individuals to live what we profess. For a start, consider Easter Sunday itself. In many cases, they are still too tame, my dance step notwithstanding. Easter is about the wild delight of God's creative power. Not very Mennonite, perhaps, but at least we ought to shout hallelujahs instead of murmuring them. We should light every candle in the building instead of only some. We should give every man, woman, child, cat, dog, and mouse in the place a candle to hold. We should have a real bonfire. Every step back from that is a step toward a delicate or refined Easter. The thing about Easter is that it's neither delicate nor refined, nor for the select few. It's about the real Jesus coming out of a real tomb and getting God's real new creation underway. It's about thy kingdom come. My biggest problem starts on Easter Monday. I regard it as absurd and unjustifiable that we should spend 40 days keeping Lent. And I thought about this. Are we keeping Lent in 40 days of mourning because we think that by doing that we might earn some kind of merit? I'm not sure. I'll let you think about that. We spend 40 days keeping Lent, pondering what it means, preaching about self-denial, being at least a little gloomy, and then bringing it all to a peak with Holy Week, which in turn climaxes in Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and then after a rather odd Holy Saturday, we have a single day of celebration. Easter week ought to be an eight-day festival with champagne served after morning prayers or even before. He's Anglican, okay? Don't hold it against me. With lots of hallelujahs and extra hymns and spectacular anthems. Is it any wonder people find it hard to believe in the resurrection of Jesus if we don't throw our hats in the air? Is it any wonder we find it hard to live the resurrection if we don't do it exuberantly in our times of worship? Is it any wonder the world doesn't take much notice if Easter is celebrated as simply a one-day happy ending, tacked on to 40 days of fasting and gloom? It's long overdue that we look, take a hard look at how we keep Easter in church, at home, and in our personal lives. If it means rethinking some cherished habits, maybe it's time to wake up. We need to celebrate Easter for what it really is. Rather than treating it as simply our ticket to a blissful life hereafter, this is our greatest festival. This is a party like no other. And I was thinking about the Huskies, you know, raising the trophy and celebrating. I was thinking about every time they lift the Stanley Cup, which is pretty difficult to get there, or the World Series, or World Juniors, you name it. Those celebrations are so tame. No, they're not. And we have so much more to celebrate. And yet, I'm poking at myself, by the way. Take Christmas away, and we lose two chapters at the front of Matthew and Luke and nothing else. Take Easter away, and we don't have a New Testament. We don't have Christianity. And as Paul says, we're still at our sins. We shouldn't allow the secular world with its schedules, habits, para-religious events, and its cute Easter bunnies to blow us off course. This is our greatest day. We should put the flags out. In particular, if Lent is a time to give things up, Easter ought to be a time to take things up. Champagne for breakfast again, of course. Whew. Christian holiness was never meant to be merely negative. If Calvary means putting to death things in your life that need killing off, if you are to flourish as a Christian, then Easter should mean planting, watering, and training up things in your life that ought to be blossoming and in due course bear fruit. The 40 days of the Easter season until the Ascension ought to be a time to balance out Lent by taking something up, some new task or venture, something wholesome, fruitful, outgoing, and self-giving. It might bring something of Easter into your innermost life. It might help you wake up in a whole new way. And folks, to quote Paul Harvey, that's what Easter is all about. Let's pray. Lord, we desperately want you to speak to our hearts. And we want Easter to be a celebration. And we have all of these years of tradition that sometimes seem like shackles, sometimes hold us back. We want to learn to celebrate your resurrection. And not impose a particular kind of celebration on everyone else either, but to truly celebrate what you have done for us. And maybe we can start by spending this time from now to Ascension in celebration, in picking up new things, in doing things that are life-giving. Thank you for what you did on the cross, and thank you so much for the victory that you gained by rising from the dead. We commit ourselves to you anew this morning. In Jesus' precious name and for his sake, amen.